Oh, they're boring.
Boring.
As I've said, I ain't Mark Beckworth, and I'm going to be something here real quick before we get started. My jerk back moments will walk to see all that's here. I asked Carla for permission to do this. It's my thing. And when you bitch to you on camera, because it's just savage, you were us and your sending church. Plus, my problem, sir, at a clock. I don't know if there's some way for it. As our literates, you beat it a little bit about the people who come and speak to you. And my name is Mark Edwards. I'm in Jacksonville, and yes, this is the way that I speak. It's not a foreign tongue, but it is a tongue from the South. I have with me my wife, Jane. We've been married 27 years, and she is by far the greatest compliment of a wife that anyone could ever have. She completes me in every way, and we love serving the Lord together at our church. We have a daughter, grown daughter, 22 years old. Her name is Grace, and she loves the Lord as well. So we're very thankful for all the Lord and God for us. As was mentioned as well, we are part of the sending church, Grace Community Church, in Jacksonville. That's where I came to know Joey. Jenny and I were part of the initial church plant, which took place back in 1996 with Church Team Dean. And so we are familiar with what it means to be part of a church plant. And that are just excited, so thrilled to see what the Lord's doing here in Grace about Church of New York City. The Lord saved me 10 years prior to that in 1986, after being raised in a church, a Christian malls, Midfield Christian School, but with wanting Christianity only as a safety net, if you will, wanting to live the way that I wanted to live after college, began attending a Baptist church in Jacksonville, Florida, and the Lord saved me as a result of that. I knew the truth, I just had rejected it. As a young man, and ultimately the Lord called me to repentance and surrender of my life to Him in 1986. 10 years later, one of the singles who I went to that church with planted Grace Community Church in Jacksonville. And like I said, this started with 13 people. My hire of our former pastor, Easter Bragg. We started with 13, we grew to 8. But then the work began to really work. We've been in school for 7 years, so you guys are ahead of the games with your own building, even in year three. So it's just exciting, and so we understand, you know, what is be part of the church plant. And there's a unique excitement because you just never can tell who's going to come through that door. And that is just a great opportunity to serve the Lord. Yeah, plant like this, and you learn what that body is all about when you land church to see how the Lord grows. And so we're so excited. I know this, I think this, is this the first week that you're sitting on in the chair?
Yes.
Just another testimony to God's grace and in your life. And you're just seeing that type of thing as the Lord builds and grows this church. It's how the body universal begins to serve. So I know you're excited. Thankful for Joey. Joey became a dear friend of ours over his 15 or so years at Jacksonville. He knew the end of his ministry there. Dan and I again got closer and closer to Key and Carrie. And I'm thankful that he would have enough confidence in the Lord to invite me and God there to speak. So it's such a great privilege for us to be with you. Joey did open me before I started speaking to at least give you a little bit. I'm sure you've heard some of the history of how this work came to be, but I'll repeat it for you. Joey and Carrie came to our church at Grace around 2005. And at the time, Joey was just a young man looking to the Lord to find a church where he could faithfully serve you, wife, and not only sure how many kids they had to tell him that. Came as a man in 2005, right? I think all the children were born there in Jackson. But he came there, and it wasn't long that it was obvious that Joey was a musician, and so he began to work with the worship team, and ultimately that led into him leading the worship team. And if you're not familiar, Grace Community Church are the network of churches that have the expositor seminary, and so as he was leading the worship team, Joey believed that there was a call on his life to go in pastoral ministry, and so he enrolled at seminary. And so now he got to watch Joey with his musical ability and his ability to bring worship and praise into the worship service. He began to be blended with sound theology that he was learning in the seminary, and just watching him mature was just such a fun thing for us. I serve as an elder there, and we always are watching the young men to see what's going on. And it was long before Joey joined the staff in our town way, and just began to interact with our elder team. It became obvious about the second or third year of seminary that Joey wanted to pastor more than he wanted to abuse, and he wanted to pastor uniquely in the city of New York, which we had, Earth and National Park, we don't have a lot of experience with even the culture alike up in New York, but Joey was adamant about wanting to do that, and so we wanted to support that. We wanted to nurture that desire for him to come up back up where he was raised and plan church. And yet we had to put the brakes on him, because if you know Joey, and I know you do, Joey is ambitious. Joey is driven, and he has a desire to do things quickly. And even after he graduated from seminary, he was ready to go. And we just said, bro, we pop the brakes just for you here and serve with our elders and serve shepherding our church just to groom, to cook a little bit more before you go up there. And he was submissive to that, obedient, and did that. And yet, during that year, he was laying the groundwork for what would ultimately be Grace Bible Church of New York. He was networking with folks up here. He was communicating with some of the core group that we would meet with. And the last time we were up here was actually in November of 2020. My wife and I came up here with several people, and we met the core group that was on you start this church. And I believe there's one in attendance here. Lewis back there was that mini, get his wife Judy. And so that was exciting for us, that what was done to a word. And just since that time, to see what the Lord has done in this ministry is just tremendous testimony to God's faithfulness, to Joey's patience, Joey's endurance, Joey's desire to bring honor to the name of Christ in this city and to reach this city with the gospel. So we consider this ministry as part of our buying. You really do. We are a sending church, if you will. Joe says in house communication with our elders or with other people in our church. We pray for this church. We support this church financially. We love this body. We feel very much a part of this ministry. In fact, obviously, you guys are well aware, a couple of weeks ago, we sent up tea and they transformed this facility in a very short period of time. And that's just the way that we want to partner and then be fellow saints, if you will, in the universal body, knowing that we're seeking to accomplish the same thing. You in New York City, us in Pasadena, Florida. So it was just such a privilege to be here this morning. And I would imagine, and it just a little bit changes, I would imagine that's sort of the way the Apostle Paul felt. He was a church planter. He got saved on the road to Damascus. He began to follow the Lord's call into the various areas in and around that region, and he planted churches. And obviously, once he planted a church, he would go on to another city and hang out the church. And you had to know that he had a fond affection for all of these churches. And then that's the way we feel in Jacksonville about this church in New York City. He wanted the best for them. He wanted to know how things were going. He wanted to know how they were maturing in their faith and how they were dealing with the challenges that they were obviously facing. And one of the ways, obviously, back in the first century, he could pop on a plane and just sort of be up there a couple of hours. He wrote letters. And he wrote letters to these churches, and he taught them. He corrected them if necessary. He encouraged them. And that's what we're going to look at even this morning. We're going to look at one of Paul's letters to one of his churches. And so you got your bulletin. I'll encourage if you want to turn over to chapter 3. And this is the church that Paul was very much involved in the planting of it in the first century. You guys are probably very familiar with the story, how the church was planted. It was established on Paul's second missionary journey. If you're familiar with the book of Acts and Acts chapter 16, Paul traveled into Macedonia, and he actually evangelized a local businesswoman by the name of Lydia. She was a seller of purple goods, and ultimately she came to know the Lord, and even her household, and they were baptized, and they followed the Lord due to all teaching. And in that same region, he cast a demon out of a young slave girl, but being used as a fortune teller by her owners. As a result, her owners scared up the mat streets, and Paul and Silas, who was his traveling partner, perhaps even the fleet, were cast into prison. You recall that story. He was cast into a Philippian jail, if you will. And at midnight, it says Paul and Silas were singing hymns and praying to the Lord. And what happened? An earthquake. The Lord caused an earthquake, and the doors were shaken out. And the jailer, who was afraid that the prison was going to escape, was at the point of evil committing suicide, knowing that he could potentially be killed if his prisoners escaped. And Paul cried out and said, "You know, arm to yourself," and he came trembling before the Apostle Paul and said, "What must I do?" We say, Paul, of course, sharing the gospel with him, and then also went to his house, and his household was saved. And so the reality is probably Lydia and her household and the Philippian jailer and his household were the foundation of that young church at Philippi. And that probably happened somewhere between 49 AD and 52 AD. And so what we have before us this morning in the book of Philippians is Paul writing to them some 9, 10, 11 years later. He's checking on their progress in the church. Philippians reads a little bit like a thanking note. They have supported Paul's ministry. And so there's much encouragement and much gratitude as he writes this letter to this young body in Philippi. He's encouraging for them to be joyful at all times. You see the word rejoice as a recurring theme throughout Philippians. There's also another recurring theme, and that is the theme of humility. He encourages them to have humility toward one another, to esteem others as better than yourself. And he did. He provides the supreme example of humility in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." Philippians 2, verses 5 through 9, "Who did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion of the man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross." And so the ultimate example of humility was Christ himself in the incarnation. And Paul called on these Philippian believers to consider that, and he used that as the example of how we should behave toward one another. Paul also certainly understood the challenges of a young, growing congregation and the hostility and even the opposition that they could potentially face in a world that doesn't embrace the gospel. In fact, early on in the book, in chapter 1, verse 27, he said, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or in absence, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in what spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now fear that I still have." So Paul understood the challenges of a church as well. He understood that often we live in a world that doesn't understand what we believe in. They don't understand how we interact with one another. They don't understand the dynamics of our lives, why we want to obey a book that some read is just a historical book that has no relevance. And so we live in this world, and just like the Philippian believers did, though we are not of this world. We think and act differently. We are waiting and anticipating for our eternal future in an entirely different world. And that's why I titled this message, "Between Two Worlds." We live in this world, and yet we anticipate an entirely different world. In fact, Peter, who obviously was a contemporary of Paul, wrote the parts of the New Testament. He said in 1 Peter 2:11 that we are sojourners and exiles. We are aliens and strangers, Songer Williams may say. We all fit into this world, and yet we're here by God's grace and by God's providence. So that brings us to our passage today, this Philippians 3, verses 17 through 21. Look at Pilotville. Look at these three brothers. Join in imitating me and keep that eyes or lips and walk according to the example you have. This morning, in this passage, in this brief little excerpt from this letter from Paul to the church, four strategies for a believer while living in or navigating this present life, yet anticipating and looking ahead to a future or glorious life to come. Four strategies. So if you're taking notes, very easily, is 4 points. The first strategy that Paul provides to this church is to follow the right examples. To follow the right example. Well, he said, brothers, join in imitating me. He refers to the Philippian believers as brothers. That's a term of endearment, term of affection, rather. He loved these believers to be considered as part of his family. And he calls them to follow the right examples, join in imitating me, join in following my example. Be followers together, the King James Version actually says. And what he's saying is there are people in your life that you need to see and mimic. And that's the word that means to mimic. And you're to do so together, to follow them together. It's not an individual thing. We need others. We need each other in the Christian life. And part of that is joining together and following the right examples. To mimic means to do the same thing as someone else does. If you remember, Paul also told the Corinthian church, something very similar. He said, verse Corinthians 11, verse 1, be imitators of me as I am Christ. Paul knew that he didn't have anything to offer necessarily in himself, but as Christ empowered him, strengthened him to walk Christian life, he knew that that was something that the Philippian believers would benefit from following. And so Paul's encouraging the Philippian believers to unite together and imitate you. It is God's example. Yeah, in Philippians 4, just one chapter over, Philippians 4 and verse 9, Paul said this, what you had learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. When he wrote to his young protege, Timothy, as he was, actually probably most believe this was Paul's last epistle, the second letter to Timothy, he said, but you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my patience, my love, my perseverance, and my persecutions and suffering. You know, when Jesus called his disciples, he didn't just hand them a book or a manual on how to do the Christian life. He actually said, what? Follow me. Follow me, watch my life, and then determine how they're going to live your life based on my example. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here to these believers, brother, join in penetrating we. And one example Paul set for them in the book, or Philippians alone, we can learn a lot about the Apostle Paul. In chapter 1, verse 3, we learn that he's thankful. In chapter 1, verse 4, we learn that he's prayerful and joyful. In chapter 1, we learn that he's confident in Christ's work and that he depends on Christ's strength. We learn that he's humble, that he desires God's glory, chapter 1. We learn that he's unselfish, that he's an encouraging shepherd. We learn that he's a protecting shepherd. We learn in the immediate context of chapter 3 that he has no confidence in the Lord God. As he begins that massive, wonderful passage about putting those things behind him and pressing on for those things before. He has a desire for Christ's likeness and to know Christ deeper. He understands his own shortcomings. He's not perfect yet, he desires to be, and he is pressing for the prize of the upward calling. Those are all qualities of Paul's life that are given to us in the book of Philippians, and that's the example that he's calling his believers to follow. Dr. Gregory Moore said this about us all, quote, Paul was not arrogant or conceited, The churches were being led astray by false apostles and false teachers. The church could not actually see Jesus, but they could see Paul and compare his life and ministry to those of the false teachers. You've heard it said often, "Do as I say, not as I do." That's not the Apostle Paul's mantra, or is that his instructions for Philippian believers? His instruction was, "Do as I say and as I do." He goes on in this verse after saying, "Brothers, join in imitating me." He says, "Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." And so now Paul says, not only can you watch me, but he stands. He says, "Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." Paul, in his humility, realizes that he is not the only example of godly character actions available to be imitated. He uses plural words, "those" and "us." He tells these Philippian believers to keep your eyes on or observe. That's an interesting word. It's a word whose root is the form of scope. And when we get our word microscope or telescope from it, and it means to look at something with a keen eye, to watch closely, to contemplate or to gaze at something. You know, when you look at this through a telescope, you're gazing into the heavens to see the distinction in the stars. And even through a microscope, you're gazing at very microscopic organisms to see details that you cannot see with the human eye. And Paul saying, look closely at those who you can trust. And he says to mark them, to place a mark on them so that you can observe them regularly. And he says that their walk, and you're familiar with this term used in the New Testament, observe those who walk. That's their manner of life. Observe the custom or the behavior, the conduct of their lives. And that's the reason it's important for us as a church, is in time or another. Because if we just show up once a week on Sunday, everybody can put on their Sunday best, but if there's a discipleship culture within your church, at any time, as the brothers or sisters, you have the ability to observe their conduct and to enjoy that as you learn from that. And so Paul says to observe as they walk and to maybe know the pattern of their lives. It said there, the example you have in us, the example is the ESV version. Pattern is the word used in the New American Standard. That effectively, it's observe the stamp that they put on their life. And then we see rubber stamps, if they're in need, you put up a word, people basically exactly what's on the sand. And that's exactly what that word means, that there's a certain stamp, there's a certain pattern that a true, genuine, holy believer has. And he's offering the Philippian believers to identify those who are walking in a godly way and observe the pattern of their life, observe the example or the mark that they leave in their lives. That's exactly what Paul means. It says, follow the example to identify godly role models whose conduct and behavior is the same as his. There's a verse that David provided in Psalm 37, verse 37. It says, mark the blameless man and behold the upright. We should live our lives observing the behavior of others, not to condemn or to judge. That sometimes we have to deal with sin, but to find qualities that we can model and observe. And interestingly enough, Paul expanded this. He actually gave in the book of Philippians 2 additional examples that the Philippians could consider. In chapter 2, he said Timothy, his young protege, was a faithful servant. In chapter 2, verses 18 to 24, Timothy was a godly role model that they could look at his life and model after his example. Then there was also Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was an older gentleman. He was a tireless, his life was categorized by tireless sacrificial service. And in fact, Epaphroditus at one point was distressed because the Philippian believers heard that he had been sick. That's a servant. When you're concerned that others are concerned about you, but you aren't concerned about them, then you're about yourself. And Paul gives these two examples of other people besides himself that they could very easily look at and add in their life after. As I consider a verse like that, and that verse itself is enough to bring significant conviction to our tribe, but as I consider a verse like that, have questions. And one of the important features of Bible interpretation as you read is to ask questions. Well, questions of this verse raises for me is, the one, who am I, Father? Who have I established as an example in my life where I can look at their life and imitate it and know that I'm following them as they follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Whose pattern am I deserving? I'm going to tell you right now, I'm going to say 37th year, I'm so thankful for the godly men and women that the Lord has allowed to come into my lives and that I can watch them and pattern my life after. When I first was saved back in 1986, a 24-year-old, there was a man there about out and about the godly man in his sake for about 8 years. And he took me under his wing. He took me out on visitation and he taught me how to read the Bible, how to study God's word. He taught me how to evangelize. He taught me how to pray. One of the best things he ever did was he introduced me to some pastor in California by the name of John MacArthur. And I began to read those books that he gave me. And at the time in 1986, there was these little white study guides. Now, there was a grace to you on the internet. We were tapes from California in an envelope. Cassette tapes. You guys know what cassette tapes are? You did cassette tapes. And we would walk in 10 at a time and listen to it. But that was who you had such an impact in like early days as a believer. And that's foundational time. And since that time, there's guys like Scott Christmas who planted the church that we're in, and even now, I read Pastor Justin Theater. I say move, it's been 13 years. But just mirroring in my life that I have been able to watch and observe and keep close eye on the perfect heavens of God's song. But the trajectory of the life is godly and humble, and that's easy to follow them as I'm out of there following Christ. And so that's the first question I ask, who am I following? The second question, and this may be the most important question. Am I inducting myself? Am I living my life in such a way that others get involved me? And so, could be my following, but also, how is my life that others can follow me? Can I say to someone with confidence, follow me as I follow Christ? And so, yeah, that's the first point, is to follow godly examples to identify and follow the right examples. But we have to move on. So Paul takes a little bit of a turn there in verse 18. And we look at verse 18. He says, brothers, go in and take you, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the exact need out of us. And then he gives a transition for, you see that word there, or for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. And so the first point, the first strategy to call the vibes of this church of Philippi is to follow the right examples. The second strategy is to avoid deceptive bitterness. Avoid deceptive bitterness. After identifying himself and other godly examples who are worthy of being followed, Paul now turns his attention to those who should be avoided. And my wife and I have been in New York since Thursday, and we've gone probably about walking in 3 days, and the cabin the last 6 months. But as we've walked around the city and across these streets and all those things, I became aware there's a significant amount of like sirens and emergency vehicles. They're like constantly going. Even our little Jodo at night, 3 o'clock in the morning, I've heard sirens out. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's alerting the Philippian believers. These are flashy red lights and a siren that is warning that something's coming. The reason those vehicles are flashing their lights and doing their siren is to warn you that they need to get through, that there's an emergency. And that's exactly what Paul is doing. And he's sounding the alarm to the Philippian believers that not only should they follow the right examples, but they should avoid those who mean they'll harm. Now, look what he says there. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even we may walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. The four, there's a transition. It actually is a purpose clause. Why follow godly example? This is what Paul's answering the question of verse 18. Why should we call godly examples? Because there are many that they acknowledge false. And that's what he said in verse 18. There are many, large numbers, the unbelievable, numerous people that you want to avoid. And he uses the same word, they walk. because it describes the lifestyle or the conduct or the consistent behavior of those who are the enemies of Christ. And we even see here that Paul doesn't just tell them this one time. He says, of whom I often told you. Paul regularly communicated with these Philippian believers about the warning to avoid deceptive ends. Told you. It's always as if he's saying, I've told you time and time and time again. The siren doesn't just go off one time. It stays on. The red flashing lights can tick into one because you can not only see it coming, as see it going. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. There's frequent warnings. There's repetitive warnings. This was not a one-time thing. A lot of they don't follow after these. He kept it in front of them. Of there were men. He said, I now even tell you, you beware of tears. This gives us some insight into the soul of Paul, doesn't it? Gives us the idea that he cares deeply. He's emotional. He's passionate. He's a loving shepherd. He's not an Irish. He loves the Philippian believers, and in that love, he's warning them. And you that appear perhaps and understand this, if you see your child that is in danger, do you have passion and love for that child to the point that you will warn them against that that's with harm them? And Paul considered every believer that he was ever a part of, every church that he was a part of, his spiritual children. Paul's passionate desires for his brother to be safe from evil, destructive influences, and the entire situation that they were exposed to grieves him. What was he warning them about? Well, he was warning them about those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their lifestyle indicated that they hated Jesus Christ, that they hated the gospel, that they hated the true, genuine way of salvation. That word enemies there means that one who is in opposition, one who has hostility toward or is antagonistic, that even adversaries. It's the same word that Jesus used when he told the parable of the tares in Matthew 13, when he said that the enemy, the wicked one, sowed tares amongst the wheat. It also is the condition that all the moments that all the unbelievers should have before being saved. It said that before being saved, before being reconciled, we were enemies of God. But now we've been made friends. But there's many that were laying enemies, and that's all is worried. It's leading believers about. The cross of Christ, of course, the euphemism incorporating the entire gospel message, the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the perfect God-man that came to earth to see and to say, Apple twist, all God, completed God, and at his glorious humanity, who lived a perfect life, and who died a sacrificial death on the cross in an atoning way, not fame for his own sins, but fame for the sins of those who are awfully believing. Enduring the wrath of God, God laid on him the iniquity of us all. That old process, the cross of Christ, the saving gospel, is that which these men are enemies of. And the only method of salvation, in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, all wrote the message of the word, the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness or folly. The enemies of the cross consider gospel foolishness. That's just foolishness. Then you can work your way to it. You can have philosophy. You can do good works. That's not the necessity of the gospel. It's the preaching of the cross. The message of the cross is considered foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power. And that's the cross of Christ to which these were enemies. And so the many that all that in by are hostile for, they even hate the tree gospel. Now we don't know for sure. Paul is identifying it by name, and Paul wasn't somebody who was shy of calling names. In other passages of scripture, he would identify folks that were enemies of his. But in this case, he just chooses to use that broad way many. And so we don't know for sure exactly who he's talking about. It could be those who were legalistic Judaizers, those who despised the gospel of grace alone and sought to demand adding elements of the law to gain righteousness. You notice up in chapter 3 and verse 2, says, look out for the dolls, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And it's by some indication that that had something to do with circumcision. So there were those who were attacking giving them believers the idea that they had to add components of the law to their life in order to be right before God. And Paul may very well have them in mind as some of these deceptive folks to avoid. It could also be the exact opposite, those who were sensualists, those who perhaps had a Gnostic influence and didn't believe that they were even sinners. They despised the demands of self-denial and embraced all manner of self-indulgence, the antinomian, that they had no restraint. You live your life however you want to. The gospel gives you free license to live however you want to, and they don't like sin. So we don't know exactly, but those are two certainly of the extremes that perhaps he had, whoever they were, they had access to the believers in Philippi. You have to understand something about Philippi. It was on the main Roman road, the Ignatio, which was the east-west road that allowed the Rome to basically conquer that tower region. So Philippi was on that. So there were many people who traveled along that road. And so there were itinerant missionaries and itinerant preachers, and certainly they had access to these believers. And Paul was constantly warning these Philippian believers about these deceptive influences that can perhaps make their way into the church. This certainly should come as no surprise to us. From the beginning, there have been false teachers opposing the truth. Jesus warned of wolves in sheep's clothing in Matthew chapter 7. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul was talking to the Ephesian elders, he said, savage wolves, not sparing the flock, who come in the midst, seeing perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. He identified Satan as an angel of light, someone who was so deceptive that even he could come into the church and even appear as an angel of light. First Timothy said that there would be those who bring the deceitful doctrines of demons and hypocrisy of liars. Titus identifies heretics. The church had been assaulted by deception from the very beginning because the enemy makes truer. Peter and Jude devoted large portions of their epistles identifying warning about false teachers. You say, well, what is the strategy, or what is the, you know, the modus operandi of the enemy at the cross of Christ? How do they operate? Well, they pervert the true gospel. They either add to it or take away from it. They twist the message, sometimes even using the word of God to accomplish or seek their own purposes. They enter the spread of the gospel. William Henry Chen, this excellent commentator in Mother Philippians, said this: the wicked life of these persons who wish to be regarded as Christians belied the confession of their lips. They deceived themselves, exerted a most sinister influence on those who listened to them, kept unbelievers from becoming truly converted, and dishonored God. After warning about enemies at the cross of Christ, Paul provides in verse 19 a fourfold description of the enemies of the cross of Christ. He begins with their end. It's interesting. He says their end is destruction. The culmination of their life will be ruin, loss, the utter hopelessness, the loss of everything that makes human existence worthwhile. It's the same word that described Judas Iscariot. Remember in John chapter 17, he's referred to as the son of destruction, son of perdition. That's exactly what Paul says here. Their end is destruction. Of course, it does not mean that they will cease to exist or that they will be annihilated. This means that they will be permanently and eternally separated from the God of the universe. Listen to what Peter said in his second epistle. False prophets also rub the wheels among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduced destructive heresies and denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and cause them head the way of truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So he says their end is destruction. He also says that their God is their belly, whose God is their appetite. And he uses the term there is the same word of God Almighty, but it's not capitalized. This just speaks of a divine or deity. And he's saying that the deity that these false teachers worship is themselves. Their appetite, their belly, their innermost being, part of their own anatomy. the physical craving, Tesla, the abdominal part, and when that described, the belly was descriptive of one's innermost desires, their lust. And then the ultimate object of these false teachers was the worship of themselves. They suffered from self-idolatry. All of you, the sword, I remember on chapter 16, they describe, keep your eye on those who cause dissension and hindrances contrary to teaching which you learn and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not our Lord Christ, but of their own attacks. Baldolf's commentary said they had in their mind only their own physical desires and unrestrained gluttony, not to spew. They sought pleasure. They indulge in the flesh. They have eyes filled with adultery that never cease from sin. They have heart trained in greed, and they entice by fleshly desires and by sensuality. Another commentary said this: their God does not reside in the heavens, but in their own body. They live only for the temporal pleasures of their lives and are enslaved for the gratification of the lusts of the flesh. Moving on with that third of the description that Paul provides for these enemies of the cross of Christ, it says their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and he says, and they glory in their shame. They gloried in their shame. Glory is the word. Glory means worship or praise or honor. We give glory to God, right? We have a doxology, a praise or a boasting. Then here it says that these enemies of the cross of Christ boast in their shame. They boast in what is disgraceful. They boast in what is should bring humiliation or a loss of reputation. They boast in what should never be boasted about. This shame that denotes the guilt of a person deals or should be over having sinned against God. We think of Adam and Eve when they fell in Genesis chapter 3. They were shamed and hid themselves. Not these boasters. They boast in what is shameful. The enemies of the cross of Christ take pride in that should cause them shame. They delight in that should bring dishonor. Behavior that should never be glorified as their source of boasting. Peter said that they speak out arrogant words of the man. And Jude says they are like wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like toning. Their undoubted behavior does not bring their remorse or regret, just fervor defiance. They openly endorse sin and wretchedness. It's the exact opposite of all instruction in the church at Ephesians. It said, do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you. And yet the enemies of the cross of Christ boast in their shame. And sadly, our society has embraced this philosophy. You don't have to go very far. Debauchery, wretchedness, unconstrained behavior, it's world by its admired, it's even promoted. Whereas self-control and moderation and humility is the lie. The most recent development in the world forces with confusion, theoretical confusion over gender or sexual deviation, and it is not something that brings shame, it is something that brings pleasure and boasting in this world. Yeah. Don MacArthur says this is the most extreme form of wickedness when the sinner's most wretched conduct for God is his highest point of self-exaltation. Prophet Isaiah announced a woe to those who say plant is wrong and wrong is right. And then the final description of the enemies of the cross of Christ is that their minds are set on earthly things. They set their mind on earthly things to think about, to exercise the mind, and things that are only related to this earth that is more than just having a mindset, a frame of mind and perspective or a filter. We would use the word worldview. Their worldview is tied to this life and this life only. They're entirely focused on the temporal. Their thoughts are consumed by earthly desire, earthly standards, and earthly achievements. They are the exact opposite of what we've been warned against. In 1 John, we're told to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. They aim to love the world and the things that are. So mind, cell, flesh, only they care now, as though eternal or spiritual perspective. This mindset could explain the preoccupation with a material gain found in what we know as the health and wealth of prosperity. And it's a scary, scary part of the so-called church when you only want what you can get for this life. our best life is not now. Our best life is to come. And so these four brackish descriptions of the enemies of the cross of Christ to be avoided, the end is destruction, the God is their belt, they glory in the shame, and their mind are set on earthly things. I'm looking at my clock and I realize you guys are not listening fast enough. The time is about to our speed of the little bit. Thoughts and where I've never arrived quite free. Joey didn't give me a time crank. I don't know what you guys are accustomed to. So we've seen thus far to follow the right examples as a first strategy. The second strategy is to avoid deceptive endings. The third strategy is in verse 20. And here Paul really transitions to recognize their true identity. So follow right example as a boy, the deceptive enemies. Thirdly, recognize their true identity. Look what he says there in verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and all immediate place on he just said. They set their minds on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And like the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose mind develop earthly things, the true believer is consumed with heaven. He uses the word in citizenship, but it is the only time that word in that form is used in the New Testament. And it's a unique word. He uses other forms of the root word in other places, but this is the only time this word comes, citizenship. It means a form of government, a place or a realm of administrative civil affairs, a commonwealth, if you will, a homeland. And so Paul is saying that your homeland, your realm of citizenship, the place of your administrative affairs, is not on this earth, but is in heaven. Now, why did he say that to this church of Philip? And we have a unique significance to those in them in Philippi, something caused. Philippi was located 800 miles from Rome. It was about far away. It was west of Italy in Macedonia. But Philippi was a Roman colony. In fact, it was a military base. And everyone who lived in Philippi, even though they were 800 miles removed, by the way, that day, 800 miles was a long way. They were still citizens of the Roman Empire. They were granted full citizenship in the Roman Empire. It says that its citizens, therefore, were citizens of the Roman Empire, and that citizenship carried with it great privileges and honors. Also great responsibilities. And the citizen of Philippi was not only obligated to order his manner of life in the right manner, he was to govern his conduct so that it would conform to what Rome would expect of him. And so Paul uses that earthly example of their being citizens of a foreign place to bring home the reality that all that you live on this earth, your government, your administration, your citizenship is in heaven. And that's the same thing that we can take for this. Recognize our true identity. True believers are very much like the saying, even though we are presently separated from our true country, we nonetheless are genuine citizens of heaven. You say, well, you did that not? Well, it happened at point to the word saying to you, whether that be yesterday or whether it's 50 years ago, you became a citizen of the kingdom of God. It's one of the remarkable changes that God accomplishes on our behalf, and he's saying this. There's no process or application. You don't have to go get a green card. There's no effort on our own. It's instantaneous when the Spirit of God gets up resonant in our heart. We become citizens of heaven. We are translated, the Bible says, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. We have been granted heavenly citizenship. Heaven is our true home. Listen to these. It's from heaven that we are born. John chapter 3. We're born from above. We're born again. Jesus called Nicodemus. He must be born from above. He must be born again as a heavenly citizen. Our names are registered in heaven. Jesus said that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We are governed from heaven. He sits on the throne in heaven governing the universal church. It is from heaven that we direct our prayer. We communicate with heaven regularly. Our inheritance is in heaven. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and our inheritance is, and we are in every way heavenly citizens. This earth is not our home, the government said. We are just passing free. It is in heaven that Christ is preparing our eternal home. When the disciples were basically depressed on the night before his departure and death on the cross, he encouraged them by talking about their heavenly home. He said, I'm going to prepare a place to you. And if I go and prepare that place, I will return again and take you there. He basically called them the same night, same he called, says here, your citizens. In Ephesians chapter 2, we're told that we have been made alive together with Christ, raised up with him and seated with him in the heavens. Now, I don't know about you. I've never taken a seat in the heavens literally yet, but positionally, it's as if I'm already there. I am seated in the heavens. Peter once again called us aliens and strangers. Why? Because this is not our home. Contrast will be just saw at verse 19. The enemies of the cross, their end is destruction. A true believer's end is heaven. The enemies of the cross, their God is their appetite. The true believer's God is the one true living God in heaven. The enemies of the cross, glory is shame. Our glory is heaven. Enemies of the cross, mind is set on perishing things. Our minds are set and our affections are set on heaven. So that leads us to our fourth strategy. We are to follow the right examples. We are to avoid deceptive enemies. We are to recognize our true identity. And then finally, at the end of verse 20 and in verse 21, we are to anticipate future glory. We are to anticipate future glory. Paul, in writing to the church of Corinth in chapter 15, had this to say, so some of the marvelous state. If in Christ, this is verse 19 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are most people, or we are all people most of them. In other words, if our sin only rests in what this life offers, it's a pitiful situation. But that's not us. We are currently in Christ as citizens of heaven. Positionally, we are already there. However, at some point, that positional reality will become reality itself. No. Faith will become sight. Faith is the substance of things pumped for it, evidence of things not seen. And yet, at some point, we will see it. We will no longer hope it. And that's where Paul goes. But he says, amen. From God. Also, we eagerly wait for a saying, as in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it, from then, we await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that eagerly waiting is such an important word. It means to anticipate, to expect longingly. It's not, you know, wishful hope, it's a confident expectation. We're not hoping or wishing that Jesus will come back. We know with absolute confidence that Christ is coming back, and when he comes back, he will take us with him. How do we know that? How the Word God says it. It's not a feeling. It's certainly not anything we've experienced, but the Word God says it, and so we can trust it. It's the same word, that eager anticipation, that all you, referring to the creation in Romans chapter 8, and it says that creation is subject to futility, but eagerly awaits its rejection when the Son of God already in this well. And so fascinating how is that we are eagerly and confidently anticipating from heaven a Savior. We're looking and waiting for him. We know exactly who we are waiting for. There's no mystery. All said, there's a deliverer, Savior coming from heaven, and from heaven we await him. The Lord Jesus Christ. He uses here Christ's formal name, Lord Jesus Christ, Lord being the one who is in full control and master, the authority of all authorities, Kyrios, the one to whom all heaven will bow in a day. Even in chapter 2, after that, the massive passage on Christ's humiliation talks about his exaltation. He said, therefore, God will highly exalt him and bestow upon him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord, by the glory of God. So he said, Lord, Jesus is his human name. Yahweh is salvation. And then Christ is his title as Messiah. the anointed one, the chosen one to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul leaves no doubt as to who it is we are waiting for from heaven. Many turn at others that they look for salvation in other means, either their own works or some coup-ring or some ridiculous human prophet. There's only one that can offer eternal and permanent salvation. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts says there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other veil under heaven as they give it among men by which we must be saved. When perhaps the definitive objection to Justin about Christ returns in Titus Apogee. For the grace of God has appeared, granting salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. So we're waiting for a Savior from heaven. And one more verse, and then this is the critical point in the text, and it describes what this Savior from heaven will do for those who are eagerly awaiting for his appearance. But it says there, for what? Who, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the waiting for from heaven, who will transform our lowly body to men like his glorious body? Lowly ought. You got King James Version, it says, by the lot. Body of the one's humiliation. Let's pull it over for just a moment. Then talk about our bodies. David said in Psalm 139:14, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Human body is a fascinating organism, created by God as the apex of his creation in Genesis, prime, and then created everything and created a human upper human body, the human being in his image and likeness. He fashioned it by wisdom and power. It is the most complex and unique organism in the world. And that complexity and uniqueness speaks volumes about the mind of its creator. Multiple systems working together in harmony, providing a vessel specifically designed for the earthly environment in which we live. But as marvelous as our bodies are, they are broken. They're broken by sin. They've been polluted by sin. Ravaged by the fall, they are susceptible to sickness, disease, weakness, and even death. 2 Corinthians said the outer man is decayed. Interestingly enough, from the moment the first was born, they begin the process of death. I was reminded of this in a very real way in January of this year. I had a bout with the sciatic nerve issue, and my body broke down about 6 to 8 weeks. That's the most excruciating pain I've ever felt, and it's hard getting around. I was lying, the outer man is perishing. It's our body of our humble estate. We're lowly and vile and happen as a result of all in this where we currently exist in this state of our lowly body. However, what we are eagerly anticipating is for Jesus Christ to transform, it says in verse 21, to alter in fashion or appearance, to make something new, to change the outward form. And so just as our current bodies were created for this time and space on her, our future bodies will be recreated. We will have a transformed outer man to go with our transformed inner man. Says that Christ would transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Our unredeemed humanness will be done away with. 1 Corinthians 15 says that the perisher will put on the imperishable. That which is currently dishonorable will put on glory. That which is weak put on power, and that which is natural will put on spiritual. This man of dust, this earthly form in which we live, will become heavenly. That which is immortal or is subject to death will become immortal, subject to no death. This transformation will bring us to be like his glorious body in conformity with the body of his glory. that word conformity means that we will have the same for as another. It's hard to imagine that we will be fashioned just like Jesus Christ in his post resurrection existence. I wish we had time this morning to go back and look at how Christ interacted with the disciples after the resurrection. All the appearance, ass and bruised balls, I'm another and go, and then I want to go outside of the life of me. We will be just like Jesus Christ, without the immorality, incapable of sin, perfectly mimicking what is down on the inside, but also having a body fitted for eternity. Identical and essential character, and it is the culmination, if you will, of the salvation process. You read on April 29, it says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to them in the formality of his son, so that he would be a firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. That chain of, that unbreakable chain of redemptions described in those verses of Romans, finds steps, glorification of our ultimate form. And in John, 1 John chapter 3, it says, the love of now, we are children of God. John, writing in the first century, told his disciples, you're children of God now, but it yet has not been told what you will be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, or we will see him as he appears. The limitations that we now experience will be gone. The weakness, the pain, the sickness, the disease, gone. All effects of the sin, all gone. We will be perfect, sinless, pure, the more we come, a glorious body, prepared and fitted for each of you. And the final question is, how will our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, accomplish this? Why, look, this. By the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Yes. We are not responsible for remaking ourselves into a glorious hall. Five, we're doing it. Listen, I spend a lot of time in the gym. As older I get, I find that I'm not making gains, I'm preventing loss. I can go. Christ is going to change us. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last charge, he will change us and fit us for eternity. I love that statement there. If it says that he's going to do so by the power, and the New American Standard says by the exertion of his power, his active, operative energy. And then Christ possesses full power. He's omnipotent. He can do anything and everything that he wants. And as part of the display of that active power, he's going to transform everyone who is rightly to him. That word power, I'm sure Joey just taught you, it's the word dynamis of the New Testament. It's the word to be our word dynamite from it. It's explosive power under the control of a sovereign God. He has the strength and the ability to do anything that he ought to according to his will. And in his will, he has willed that all of his children would be made glorious like himself. It's a man out. It's total power. It's complete. It's part of his essential nature. It's his attribute. It's not something that he grew into. It's just part of God. It's one of his attributes. He's all out. So the same God that spoke into nothing and created everything. Apart from him, nothing can to be. It says in 1 John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. He sustained and upheld everything by the Word of his power. Hebrews 11, verse 3 says, he's sitting on the throne next to the majesty on high, upholding all things by the Word of his power. The fact that this world is spinning on its axis, remaining the right distance from the sun, the fact that planets and moon left the light, you move to the earth, causing cataclysmic and catastrophic events, and because God holds all these by words down. And that power, that same power, is when he used to transform us to be just like him. His unlimited power and authority provides that all things are subject to Him. All things are subordinate to Him. That's a military term. All things line up under Him, whether by voluntary, which is what we do when we bow the knee voluntary in humility before the Lord, or by force when we forsake Himself, when bowing before the Lord Jesus Christ and in subjection. All things are under His control. And even those things that seem out of control, even the wickedness and all the sin we see in the world, as dark as we're in, bland, as He carries out His divine purpose. Right. He truly is forward. All things are subject to Him. He demonstrated partially on earth, and He was here. He would walk on the earth as a human being. He spoke to the wind, and the sea obeyed His command. You remember the time He's in the book of the disciples. He spoke, and He came still, and the disciples were more scared first in the boat. And there were both born on that side. He spoke to plants. He cursed fig trees. He spoke to animals. He spoke to diseases. He controlled the demonic world, all by the power of His authority, the ability to subject all things to Himself. And now glorified, He would call it all to submit. I already mentioned there, and He will bow every tongue in this. The great white throne judgment is holy judgment, but truly an execution. There'll be no excuse. The books will be opened, and Christ, our law authority, Sabbath, will terminate eternally the lives of those who have judgment. All judgment has been given over to the Son. It is this kind of activated work that will transform us and temporarily draw us from humiliation while to glory. It's going to take place when He comes back for the church. There's nothing prophetically and left on the calendar to prevent Christ from coming to the other adversary and calling His church on. And just like Corinthians said, come with the Lord. In that same chapter, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote, behold, I tell you in this truth, as well, at all sleeves will be all be changed. And the so they lie, the last supper, the trumpet will sound, and the dead that be raised imperishable, me will be changed. For this perishable must dwell in perishable, this watchful must dwell in mortality. This is what we eagerly await. Can you imagine in Philippians first Baptist letter how encouraged they are? Of all who have planted that church, who kept her eye and got reports about it, was now writing them, telling them to follow the right examples, encouraging them to avoid the deceptive influences that they were hearing from false teachers. Encouraging them to recognize their right identity and then giving them future, quote, anticipation of a glory of being just like Jesus Christ thought. Close with one verse. And he you had in the early parts of this book with this statement. In verse 6 of chapter 1, Paul said this, and I am sure of this, I have confidence that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's an encouragement to all of us to that. You are saved through work that Christ be good to you. On the moment He changed you, He will finish. And that's industry point to be the exertion of His power to be glorifying to you to be just like Himself. So in review, the four strategies. Are you following the right example as God has placed in your life? Are you observing those who ought as insistent counting the loves and patterning your life after theirs? Are you living the life that is worthy of those being pumped? Do you recognize those are in the cause? Have you studied the word so that deception and you can utilize the discernment to identify that it is a cross? Do you believe what the Word of God said? Are you a citizen of heaven, even though you give them as far as up your home? You long for a better country, as Ryan Peter said. And then finally, are you deeply looking for and anticipating the arrival of our Savior from that who will gloriously create simply to the best of thy design or return? I even all strive to follow the clear instructions of the Word of God Christ. We pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your word, clarity of it. Thank You that it possesses a power that we cannot really understand. These are not words again. These are the very words of God. They are truth. They are spiritual food. So Lord, I pray that even this morning, your word out of this year, and illuminate, let the work in the hearts of your people to occur and perhaps even convict. Lord, you know the hearts of every person in this room. You know the need. You know the way to accomplish your purpose in their lives. And so, Father, I pray that you'll do just that. Lord, the sower sows a seed. You bring the increase. So I pray that you will do just that. This morning, bring glory to your name. Let's sing your name and pray.